In our study tonight, if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We've been emphasizing a great deal of late, especially in our Sunday evening studies, about the Apostle Paul preaching in the city of Ephesus. We've gone back to Acts chapter 18 and noticed that he was there just briefly and then promised to return, which he did in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, we read of him meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, rehearsing the work that he has done among them. And in that text, I want to note the nature of his work and his attitude toward his work. I call this lesson Paul's Concern for the Lost. I don't know, you can title it differently if you so choose. But as we look at this summation of his work, as he's speaking with these Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, we see that he tells them a great deal about his concern for them. The motivation that he has had to be with them, and his concern, as we see in the writing of the Ephesian letter, as we spent a good bit of time studying his first and his second prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, that they not go back and live like they used to be, but rather that they would be strengthened in their faith and that they might be strong. Now, my friends, one of the greatest tragedies that I believe that we see today in the Lord's church is apathy toward the lost. We pray for the lost. We're concerned about the lost. We don't want them to be lost. But my question at this point, and I think the thing that prompted this series of studies beginning with the restoration of Israel and the anticipations that they had when they got back into the land, and then the reality of what they found and how they themselves behaved, is characteristic of God's people even today. Now, we've tried to emphasize a parallel between the attitudes that existed in that period of Old Testament history and attitudes that may prevail as a result of this virus and the shutdowns and the staying homes and all of that kind of thing that has characterized the last year and a half. And I believe, frankly, that one of the things that has suffered is our efforts to try to teach those that we know are lost. And one of the things that we're going to notice in the study of this lesson is that Paul frequented people's houses. He taught them both publicly and from house to house. Something that today we seldom see, people going into somebody else's house because of a variety of reasons. Talking with somebody this week about Southern hospitality versus a lot of the attitudes that we see today, that you dare not go to somebody's house unless you first call so that arrangements can be made for such a visit. Well, where I come from, that was unheard of. If you wanted to go see somebody, you just said, I'm coming or I'm going, and you got in the car and went. And that's just the way of it. Things change. I get that over years, and mores change as to how we do things. But I want us to see the focal point of Paul's efforts to teach those who are lost in this chapter. Now, in order to do that, I want to notice how he viewed himself. I think that's absolutely crucial. When you begin in Acts chapter 20, let's read beginning at verse 17. There it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with lowliness of mind and with tears and trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. Now let's pause right there. We're going through several verses, but I want to note how he considered himself. He saw himself as a servant of the Lord. That's typical in his writings. We see that even in the epistle written to these brethren in Ephesus, as you'll turn over to the Ephesian letter in the third chapter and look at verse 7. In verse 7 he said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given me according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. Notice, if you will, in this text, that Paul considers it a very great privilege to preach this gospel unto those who are Gentiles. To me was given, who am less than the least of all saints, was given the privilege of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Do we see ourselves in the same light that Paul saw himself? Do we see the opportunity that is afforded to us to help people to see what it means to be lost and then what God has done in order that we might be saved and to, as we've used this term in the bulletin article last week, to compel them to obey the gospel in order that they might be saved? You see, Paul's work began with considering himself as a servant. Now, unless we start there, we're not going to wind up at the right place, brethren. We must see ourselves as a servant. This was typical, as we mentioned, in Paul's writings. In the Philippian letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He considered himself a servant. You'll see that in many of Paul's writings. In the Roman letter, for example, in the first chapter in verse 1, he begins, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He considered himself a servant. Now, unless we see ourselves as a servant, one who has the responsibility to serve, then we're not going to be successful in reaching the lost. We must see ourselves in that light. I want to notice that as Jesus began preaching, this characterized not only His preaching, but it characterized His life. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, and in verse 28 beginning, Matthew, the 20th chapter, and in verse 28, there the text, in an interesting context that you're familiar with, I'm sure, because in this context, you remember the mother of James and John came to Jesus, and they wanted to know, if I'm going to have the position on your right hand and on your left hand. That was the question that their mother had asked. And you'll note in that text, in verse 20, let me back up to verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said unto him, we are able. And he said unto them, my cup indeed ye shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and upon my left hand is not mine to give. But it is for whom it hath been prepared of my Father. Now look at verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him. Now look at that. He's calling the apostles to him. They've got something to say to them. And what he has to say to them is relative to their attitude. And I think relative to ours. In verse 27, or 25 rather, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why was this discussion so ongoing among the apostles? The apostles of all people. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? We see that addressed in Matthew the 18th chapter yet again. This was a constant among the disciples, among the apostles in particular, who was going to be the greatest among them. Jesus said, you've got the wrong thing in mind. You're concerned about your own personal greatness, where you fit in on the ladder. And you need to see yourself as at the bottom rung of the ladder. Because if you want to follow my example, that's who I am. Now, brethren, do we see that? As you turn in your Bible and look further at the example of Jesus, as Paul is writing in the Philippian letter, we frequently look at this passage of late. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he said, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Let's pause and talk about that. That means that your interest needs to be above mine. Do we see that? Now, if there's any middle ground that we can meet on so that your interest is more important than mine, then we need to do that, don't we? And who set forth the example? Well, Jesus did. In verse 5, he said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not that being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Brethren and friends, until we wrap our minds around that, we're not going to reach the lost. We're here to serve. And you're not going to teach the lost when the only one that you're concerned about is self. That just don't work. It just don't work. Christians are called to serve. Turn back with me, if you will, to the text of Matthew chapter 20, where this issue existed among even the apostles. And in verse 26, once again, "Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become the greatest among you shall be your servant." Do you see that? "Shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man," that's what he came to do. He came to serve. And beloved friends and brethren, I fear that so many times we miss that point. Our interest, from a personal standpoint, becomes the focal point. What pleases me, what I can do. I don't want to be inconvenienced by you. But you know, it takes time to teach the lost. And to teach those who are lost, that begins to erode some of the time that I would spend for me. But that's what the Lord did, wasn't it? That's what the Lord did. And He became then our example. The text of Romans 12, I don't know if my mother could quote Romans 12 or not, but she sure had a good understanding of it. In Romans 12, verse 3, we've quoted this many times, and I've often quoted my mother in reference to this passage. In verse 3 it says, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." Now you recall my mother's comments on this passage. She'd like to buy a man for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. That's the opinion that sometimes we have of self. What I think is by far more important than what you think. It don't bother me at all to stomp on you in order to elevate me. Now that may very well be the way that the world thinks, and indeed it is. But it is not the way that Christians are to think. Now where do we sometimes see this manifested? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now we know that these Hebrews, they had a real problem in their desire to turn back to the practices of Judaism. Just be a good Jew. They could escape persecution and a lot of things. They'd just go back and be a good Jew. But the writer tells them in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." Now it would just tickle me to death to bring somebody that's not a Christian to this building and let them see the building just overrun with people. Let them see that people who are Christians sing enthusiastically, and we give enthusiastically of our means. We take joy in observing the Lord's Supper, and we're concerned about teaching it right and studying carefully. And that all the people that would fill this building are interested in all of those things, and this visitor that I brought, they're interested in you. And to manifest that interest, one of the reasons why they're here is because of you. And you look at verse 24 again. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." And I want to ask you, brethren, do you see your presence in this assembly? Now maybe I'm preaching to the choir, to use that expression. But do you see yourself in this assembly or any assembly that we have as here to be served or as here to serve? Now that's a legitimate question. I've known of folks who would go home and say, you know, I'm going to quit going there because I didn't get anything out of it. How many times I've heard that statement? I didn't get anything out of it. Well, the question is another legitimate question. Just what did you come to put into it? And that's the question. You see, your presence means something. It means something not only to the Lord, and it shouldn't just mean something to you, but it means something to others who are here. Now, when you come and you see two or three, four or five others, when you know that the congregation consists of 45, 55, 65 people, what's that saying about the most of the folks and their concern for me or you? Now, brethren, we've talked about this a whole bunch of times, haven't we? But what did Paul say about that? I'm a servant. That's who I am. I'm a bondservant of Christ, and I'm here to serve Him, and I am delighted to be able to serve you. Now, that's what he said to these Ephesian elders. Now, I want you to notice something else about this text. If you'll turn back with me to Acts 20, where he's speaking to these Ephesian elders. In verse 19, it says, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. Now, we've noted that he considered himself a servant, but here's his attitude toward himself. We looked at that a while ago in Philippians chapter 2 as he urged those in Philippi, verse 3 and following, verse 2 and following, to be lowly in mind and to consider others better than self. But let's look, if you will, while we have our Bibles open there to the Philippian letter, the third chapter, and see how he considered those things that were his credentials as a good Jew. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he said, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now notice verse 4, though I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Now I kind of explain that passage by saying that Paul is suggesting to them, if you want to brag, I got bragging rights. Let's compare notes. Would you grant that? That's what he's saying to them. If you want to brag, I got bragging rights. Let's get with it. Now in verse 4 or 5, he continues to tell us what bragging rights he might have as a good Jew. He said, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now you think any other good Jew could compare notes with Paul and win? This is what he was. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the strictest sect of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. Did he just simply believe things to be true, or did he express it in his actions? Oh, he expressed it in his actions. He believed that Jesus was not the Christ. He believed that those who were following Jesus were following an impostor and that they were betrayers of the nation of Israel. And so consequently, he traveled about trying to find folks who are Christians and put them to death. Now you know that's so. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. So we're not talking about somebody that considers his actions lightly. He practiced what he taught, didn't he? But when he learned that that was wrong, he immediately changed. Now I want you to notice, you want to compare notes? I was a Pharisee. As touching zeal, I persecuted the church. As touching righteousness, according to the law, I kept it. I was blameless. Now how did he consider it? Verse 7. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have accounted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, all these things that he could brag about, that he had in the Jews' religion, he said, I left it all. Why? because it was no benefit to me in my service to the Lord. I left it all. But not just to leave it. He said, I count it but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. He was a devout Jew, but he left every bit of it. Sometimes we see Paul in our mind's eye as somebody that didn't have any friends. Somebody that didn't have any family. When Paul said that I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he had family, folks. When you identify Paul as one of the sect of the Pharisees, he had friends in high places. What do you think happened to every bit of that when he became a Christian? Gone? Yeah. And he said, I count it all but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, if you're reading from the King James translation, the word refuse is not there. But there is another word that describes just exactly how Paul considered these things. They were really not to his credit. They wouldn't save his soul. They were of no benefit to him. And so he was willing to get rid of all of it in order to gain Christ and be found in Him. With all lowliness of mind. In the Galatian letter, in the 6th chapter in verse 14, he said, but far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Are we willing to let the world and all of its enticements go by the wayside and stand alone in our service to the Lord? That's what Paul was willing to do. That's what he was willing to do. He was crucified to those things. They no longer had any place in his life. And he made that decision because he wanted to serve God. He wanted to be right. Paul's service, as he addresses these Ephesian elders, was with lowliness of mind. But read on in this text of Acts chapter 20. In verse 31, he said, wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Now why in the world would he admonish everyone night and day with tears? It's not playing games, folks. Souls are at stake. His concern for them was genuine. In 2 Corinthians, the same apostle writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. He said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. I'm persuaded that Paul is referencing that 1 Corinthian letter that he had written unto them, in which we find that he rebukes them in almost every chapter for some element of division that exists among them. And now in this 2 Corinthian letter, he said, as I wrote that letter to you, I wrote it with tears. What does that tell you about his attitude? He had to say some things to these brethren that were not pleasant to say. Some things that made him cry as he wrote it down. And why did he do that? So that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now what do we find about Paul's preaching? Well, his preaching was genuine. It was motivated by his love and concern for the lost. Thus the title of this lesson. I talked to somebody yesterday and tried to make this point to them. That over the many years I've come to love their soul, love them. And if they're slack in the things that they're attempting to do in their service to the Lord, I can't sit idly by because I just love them too much to sit idly by and watch them waste away as a Christian. Can't do that. Can you? Could Paul? And thus his concern for those that are lost. He wrote those in Corinth with tears. He admonished those in Ephesus night and day with tears. Now, we might raise some questions. Why was he so sensitive to their circumstance? Well, let's turn and read what kind of circumstance they were in. In Acts, the 19th chapter, where this work began, in Acts chapter 19, you'll note beginning in verse 2, Paul has come into the city of Ephesus, and he finds some who are disciples of John, and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said unto him, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. He said, into what then were you baptized? They'd not heard anything about the Holy Spirit as such. I would suggest to you that Paul was deeply moved because they should have known these things if indeed they were scripturally baptized. And we're going to address that subject a bit later in another study. But Paul raises questions here about the scripturalness of their being baptized. And he teaches them about proper baptism, and he baptizes them into Christ, as you'll see in the next few verses, and the number of men came to be about 12. Do you think Paul was deeply moved because of the ignorance of these people? They didn't know. What about in verse 9? As you continue reading, we note that Paul spake boldly in the synagogue, verse 8, for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to things concerning the kingdom of God. Now verse 9, but when some of them were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Here were some that spoke evil of the things that he was trying to teach them. You think that caused Paul to weep? And then while you have your Bible open to that 19th chapter, we read of another episode in the city of Ephesus. In verse 23 beginning, we see that there arose no small stir concerning the way. Why? Because Demetrius and certain of the silversmiths kind of banded together and they created all kinds of havoc for Paul. Insomuch that those who were the traveling companions of Paul were taken down to the theater where they were shamefully treated, and those who were friends of Paul said, don't go down there. What they know would happen to him. You'll be killed too. Don't go down there. And what we read in verse 28 tells us, and when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and the city was filled with confusion. And they ran with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. Here were folks that were so angry and so steeped in their idolatrous practices that they're willing to kill people. Do you suppose that broke Paul's heart? To see such ignorance, such idolatry, such evil speaking. So Paul said, I was with you in all lowliness of mind and with tears. Now I say that to bring to your attention that this was the example that the Lord had set. As you turn in your Bible to Luke's account in the 19th chapter, Luke, the 19th chapter, read with me beginning in verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. For there the text tells us, and when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee around, and see thee, or keep thee rather in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to that city. He knew there were going to be people that would die, and it was unnecessary. It didn't have to happen. And what does the text tell us? He wept. Now, these other passages that we have, at least these two Old Testament passages, we'll just abbreviate for you. You're familiar with it. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember how King Saul was told to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy the Amalekites, destroy everything that they had. And when he came back, Samuel met him in the way and asked him, did you do what God said? Samuel said, oh yeah, I've done exactly what God said. Samuel then said, well, what means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep, which I hear? How do you explain that? Oh, the people, they wanted to bring these things back. And once again, Samuel rebuked him, said, you didn't do what God said. Oh yeah, Saul again affirmed, yes, I did what the Lord said. I did just exactly what he said. No, you didn't. And Samuel pointed out to him that what you've done is rebellion. What you've done is the same thing as witchcraft. You've disobeyed the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you'll read on in that text, 1 Samuel chapter 15, how that Old Testament prophet Samuel wept over Saul. He wept. As you read in Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, now we've just talked about Ezra, we didn't focus on this passage, Well, we've talked about Ezra during the period of Old Testament restoration, the history of Israel. How that while they were in captivity and for a time after they had returned, they had intermarried with the heathen nations round about them. In direct opposition to what they were commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the text tells us in Ezra chapter 10 that Ezra mourned over them. He cried. And you read even further concerning the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter in the 9th chapter verse 1. He said, I say of a truth, in the truth I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are these people? These are those who are yet in the Jews' religion, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He said, I would God I could be anathema for them. And you can't do that. But if I could, and it would save them, that was his desire. And in the 10th chapter, verse 1, he said, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Can you read these passages and come away and that and say that Paul was too busy? Paul didn't care. Paul was too consumed with worldly things to care about these people. No! Are we not impressed with the sincerity and the fervency with which he sought those who are lost to teach them the gospel? Brethren, we've got to get there. We've just got to get there. Because if we don't get to that point, the lost will never be saved. They won't. And people that you know, people that you love, will be lost. Well, Paul's service was not without trials. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 19, there the text tells us, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, with tears and with trials, which befell me by the plots of the Jews. Trials. One of the things that I find sometimes exasperating, frustrating as a gospel preacher, is what we might call trials. Trials. Trials become discouraging. And no doubt, many of the trials that Paul suffered, and as they were compounded, he was tempted to be discouraged. Well, let's open our Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he addresses some of these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 23, he said, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In labor, in travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside all those things which are without, there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. And then his question, who is weak? I am not weak. Now, let's not misconstrue that and come away thinking that none of those things bothered Paul. He's this staunch bulwark of a rock and none of that had any effect upon him. I don't believe that. Do you? That little expression, and anxiety for all the churches, gives us just a little glimpse of insight into the feelings of Paul about these things. They bother him. Anxiety for all the churches. I don't know how to count how many nights sleep have been lost because of sin that has been committed by a brother in Christ. By circumstances that exist in the church. Keeps you awake at night. Somebody said, well, just give it to the Lord, pray about it, and lay down and go sleep. Did Paul? Paul said anxiety for all the churches. Did it bother him? Yes, it bothered him. Did he pray about it? No doubt he did. He prayed constantly and continually for his brethren. And you see that in almost every letter that he addressed. He prayed for them. And we've just been studying about his prayer for the Ephesians, his prayer for the Philippians, and his prayer for the Colossians. Yes, he prayed for them, but he was much, much concerned for them. Anxiety for all the churches. Well, now some of these trials we have on the board we want to talk about just briefly. While he was among those in Ephesus, as he's now speaking with these Ephesian elders, telling them about his work, he tells us what he did. In verse 34 of this text, he said, "Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me in all these things. I gave you an example so that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul said, I was in a circumstance where I labored with my own hands to provide my bread and those that were with me. Now, lest we think that that was an everyday circumstance in Paul's life, he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "I know how to abound, I know how to abase. I know what it is to be in want, and I know what it is to have plenty." But here he's writing to these, or speaking with these Ephesian elders, said, "While I was with you, I labored with my hands." We know in Corinth he did the same thing. Made tents, so to speak. That's what he said. So that he could provide for his needs, along with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, my friends, as we look at these things, we see what he did. Trying service. It was with many trials. Now, the question that remains was it worth it? Was it worth all that? Well, look at your Bible one more time in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, and begin reading in verse 9. He said, "But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way," now this is in Ephesus, he said, "before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." What's that? Was it worth it? Well, absolutely it was. He suffered all these things, and the gospel was spread throughout all of Asia because of the work that he did. Now, what if he had not been willing to do these things? I was corresponding with a gospel preacher friend of mine who is a little bit older than I am, and he's working with a young man who has expressed the desire to preach. And this young man, not to reflect badly upon young preachers, but this young man has had some difficulties in his life. And the preacher, the older preacher, is concerned about the commitment that this young man might make to the work of preaching. If he's willing to put in the sacrifices that need to be made in order to preach the gospel. And that's a very legitimate concern. It's a very legitimate concern. There are a lot of folks who think that, well, you only preach on Sundays, you only work one day out of the week. I wonder who prepares these charts. And Richard, I appreciate your help, but you don't prepare. He gets all the false doctrine, he says, out of it. But if you think that the work of a preacher is only done on Sunday, you better think again. Most of you know that that's not the case. That's just not the case. In fact, the work that's done in this pulpit, though it takes time to prepare lessons and to present lessons and that sort of thing, that's a small fraction of the work of a preacher. Now, that's just a side note. But Paul's expressing that in this passage. Look at what he did in the school of Tyrannus. He met with them every single day for the space of 2 years. And what did it result in? There was a church in Ephesus. That's what he did. There was a church in Ephesus. Now, when we look at Thessalonica, for example, in Acts the 17th chapter, if you turn back just a page or two, you'll notice in verse 1 it says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them, opening and alleging that, or reasoning with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded, some were not. And they rode Paul out of town, so to speak. And then when he came to the next city, the city of Berea, the text tells us they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and examined the Scriptures daily whether or not the things they were being taught were true. Now, having note the rough beginning in the city of Thessalonica, let's turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians and see what he has to say about that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 19 of that text, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of glory? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." What did Paul say? I'm proud of you. The reward that I have is seeing you turn from serving idols to serve a true and living God. I'm proud of you. You are my joy and my crown to see you come from that kind of background and to serve the Lord like you're doing. And as you turn to the Philippian letter, chapter 1, you'll see the same thing. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, there the text says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what shall I choose? I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sakes." What's Paul saying? I want to live. Yes, I want to go to heaven. I know that my citizenship is in heaven. But why did he want to live? Because his work on earth wasn't finished. It's not done. For me to live is better for you. And somebody said, "Well, isn't it better just to die? You know, we have the hope of heaven. Let's just die. All right, let's all take a bunch of dope and just lay over and die. Go to heaven." No, we don't want to commit suicide, because that in itself is sinful. We don't want to do that. But isn't that the thought? If it's just better to die, then let's just die. No, I want to go to heaven. But that's a selfish thought. I want to go to heaven. But is it not better for the sake of others to live and teach them? And that's what Paul is saying in this passage, isn't it? Now, if I missed it, you point it out to me. Paul said, "I want to live, for it's better for you." Better for you. What does that tell us about his attitude toward the lost? And while you're in Philippians, look at the fourth chapter. "Wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. You are my joy and my crown." Oh, the love that he had for these brethren. And then in 3 John, look at verse 4. John also writes, in verse 4, "Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Don't have anything that pleases me anymore than to hear of those that I've had a part in teaching, and they're doing what's right. Greater joy I have none. Now, is it worth it? Is it? Paul and John obviously thought that it was. Now, just how far did his concern go for those that are lost? Well, let's look at a few passages. First of all, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, and in verse 35. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white already unto harvest." What's he saying to them? Any of you ever travel the cotton country of Arkansas? Never traveled the cotton country of Arkansas. Randy, you need to travel through there so you can be aware of what this picture is. But if you've ever traveled through cotton country and you see fields, 200, 400 acre fields of cotton that's ready to harvest, it looks like
It looks like a snow that has come. Fields white unto harvest. That's what that is. Say not there are 4 months till harvest. Harvest time's now. Look upon the fields. You see, the Lord pointed out that the problem is not the harvest. The problem is workers. The problem are those to have like mind with Paul, who are interested in saving those that are lost. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus declared, beginning in verse 37, He saith unto His disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He send forth laborers into His harvest. You know, there's an interesting thing about these instructions relative to prayer. See, sometimes our attitude is, well, let's let somebody else do it. I'll pray that somebody will do this work. And you know who winds up doing it? Nobody. If it's our attitude, somebody will do it, then the general rule is nobody's doing it. But you know the things that you pray for? If you're praying fervently and diligently, does that not include you? That's where we are, brethren. I sometimes travel through the pass up here, and you do too, on the 14 highway. And do that at night, and you look out and see all those lights throughout the valley, and you think, my, that's a whole lot of people. A lot of people. How many are saved? And you know the answer to that. By far, very few. Very few. Fields are white unto harvest. Need of the gospel. Look again, if you will, please, in Acts chapter 20. Much time is passing. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 26 it is, Paul said, Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. He told them everything that they needed to hear. Underscore that. He told them the things that they needed to hear. Ezekiel in chapter 3 and verse 18 is recognized as a watchman of Israel. It was his job to point out the things that they were doing that needed to be corrected. And the writer tells, or the Lord tells the writer, as he records it for us, that if they pursue these things, they'll be lost. But if you don't warn them, you'll be lost too. But if you warn them, and they continue to pursue these things, they'll be lost, but you've delivered your soul. And in chapter 2 of the book of Ezekiel, God told that Old Testament prophet, these people are rebellious people. But don't you be rebellious. You see, Ezekiel, you've got a work to do. And even when the people may choose not to listen, they're not going to do anything about it. That does not excuse your responsibility. It just don't. Paul said, I shrank not from declaring unto you the things that you need to know. And he said, I taught you, verse 20, publicly and from house to house. I want to suggest to you that there are occasions such as this when we need to address a public audience. But I would suggest to you as well that moreover, greater good is done when you're sitting down across the kitchen table with somebody in an open Bible, studying what the Bible has to say. Now, if you want to do good, teach the lost, then see the need not only to do it publicly, but from house to house. That's what Paul said he did. You see, we're not going to save the masses by preaching to huge, large audiences. Those that will be saved are typically those that are converted in a one-to-one study. Now, don't we see that, brethren? And I want to call this to your attention. When we think of the success of Paul in the city of Ephesus, he said that he taught both Jews and Greeks. There in verse 25 or 21, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting way to word that, I think. He taught both Jews and Greeks exactly the same thing.
Now, do you not find that to be true? I know very well that Paul went to those Jewish synagogues and he opened the ledge from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I get that. I know he was taking the Old Testament Scriptures and showing them that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament Scriptures. But when he came into the cities that were Gentiles, he didn't begin with the Old Testament. You see, they didn't have that. And you can read about how that he approached them in Acts chapter 17, but ultimately you get to the same point, don't you? That Jesus is the Savior. And if you're going to be saved from the bondage of your sin, it's going to be through Him. That's the only way you're going to be saved. You must hear that message. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized. And being baptized has an objective for the remission of your sins. Can't be forgiven without it. That's how the blood is applied. And my friend, he taught both Jews and Greeks the same thing. We see evidence of that in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we see James rebuking some because they made distinctions between certain ones based on how they were clothed. No, you can't do that. You teach everybody. You teach them the same. And you'll notice in our text, verses 18 and also in verse 31 of Acts chapter 20, there the text tells us that when he came to them, he said to them, "Ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." What? You mean Paul was with them all the time? Kind of hard to teach somebody you're not around, folks. He was with them, and he taught them persistently. In verse 31 of this same text, it says, "Wherefore, watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." You see some persistence in Paul's teaching. Sometimes we think, well, I spent an hour with the fellow and I didn't baptize him, so we'll just move on. No, it may take more efforts than that. You'll note that the Apostle Paul said that somebody planted, another one watered, but it's God that gave the increase. Sometimes it takes the combined effort of several to finally teach somebody the gospel. But the combined effort of several results in the salvation of this soul. Thanks be to God for that. Paul taught, and he taught persistently. And when we talk about his concern for the lost, where did it start? It started with self. He considered himself a servant. His service was humble. It was tearful. It was involving trials. But it was most rewarding. And so he kept at it day after day after day after day. We learn that he went to those that were lost. Not going to teach the lost if you don't go to the lost. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Go to them. Got to do that. He taught fearlessly. He taught publicly and from house to house. And he taught everybody. And he taught them every day. And the result of that was, there was a church that he could write the epistle to in the city of Ephesus. Now, if you do your research and go back and see what kind of a city it was a very wicked place. But as Paul came into that city, he taught them the truth. Was it easy? No, it wasn't easy. Did he overcome obstacles? He did. Did he stay with it? He did. For 3+ years, he taught them. And then in his travels, he left Timothy there to continue to teach them. As some of you know, as we've studied 1 Timothy, and are about to study 2 Timothy. Why? Well, he wanted them to be saved. And the only way that that can be done is through the preaching of the gospel. Now, maybe I'm talking tonight to somebody who would desire to obey the gospel. Beloved, I don't know of anything more personal than to search your soul and see if you're right with the Lord. That's just the key to it. If there's any questions in your mind, you need to make that right. Believing that Jesus is the Savior. He's the only one by which we can come to the Father. He's the only one that paid a price sufficient to take away sin. Would you then repent of your sin? That means turn away from it. I can't keep doing that. Would you then be willing to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? We can do that for you tonight. And if there's any doubt in your mind, let's take care of it. Let's do it now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're not living righteously. Would you repent of that and ask God's forgiveness? Want to be right with the Lord? That's our desire. If it's yours, make it known. While together we stand and while we sing.